Well, if you want to go ahead and get a little head start, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 16. I guess you can also be praying for me. I will be preaching next Sunday. I won't be in here. I'll be preaching on the fear of failure, and be praying for me. I'm really concerned about not doing a good job with that. I'm so glad you got that. Is Tim in here? You're doing next week, right?
The week after.
I know, but are you teaching my class next Sunday?
Not as far as I know.
Okay, we'll talk. I'm probably not doing this in the right order. I know I talked to Joel about teaching a little bit later on, but anyway, Tim, you have a minute to chat? Just. Anyway, next Sunday, we'll have a special guest speaker, and it's going to be awesome. Let's leave it at that. Let's go ahead and be looking at our passage. We're going to jump right into it. By way of introduction, we'll just do some review. But our passage, really, we're continuing to focus on the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and this subject of Christian giving in principle and practice. We'll wrap that section up today. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, just to kind of bring us back to the ground that we've already covered, we did talk initially about the context for giving, which really is explicit in the text. It begins with this preposition, "now concerning the collection," this phrase that is sort of a marker in the Apostle Paul's letters of a reference to this prior communication that had come to him from the Corinthians. You see this in a number of places. You see this in chapter 7, verse 1, "now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. Chapter 8, verse 1, "now concerning food offered to idols." And then chapter 12, verse 1, "now concerning spiritual gifts." You'll see it again later on in chapter 16 as well. This phrase, "now concerning," is speaking about the broader context of a letter that he received inquiring about various things that he addresses in this letter to the Corinthians. But it's also tied to context of this collection. He says, "now concerning the collection," and we spoke about that at some length. There was a unique and pronounced degree of poverty, of great need, of sustenance needs amongst the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. We talked about how there was great population density. Overpopulation was characteristic of the city of Jerusalem at that time. The population, of course, had swelled during the time of the Passover and then leading into Pentecost. And then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have the launching of the New Testament church. You have thousands added to their number, it says in Acts. You have this tremendous influx of people, and then they stayed there. Many of them stayed there to be discipled in this new faith in Christ and this new covenant that was being revealed to them through the apostles' teaching. And so you had these great needs that were sort of multiplying, and of course you saw the generosity being manifested throughout the book of Acts, where people were selling their possessions, they were selling property, they were coming together to try to meet those needs. But obviously those resources have their limits as well, and so the missionary enterprise of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, in fact, begins with an affirmation of Peter and the other pillars or leaders of the church, but also an appeal to them that as they go out on this mission to the Gentiles, that they would appeal to draw in funds to send back to to meet this destitute need amongst these new believers in Jerusalem. And so that's the context. That's the collection that he's speaking of. It's a very specific reference point that you see him speaking to in a number of places in the New Testament. You see him talking about it actually in the second letter to the Corinthians at some length in chapters 8 and 9 in particular. This effort, this massive effort that was underway across all these provinces in the Roman Empire that he was visiting, all these cities and these churches being planted, and him making these appeals to these Gentile believers to support this effort to meet these definite and specific needs. There was also a famine that we talked about. This is an actual historically recorded famine that took place. It's not just a reference point in the New Testament writings, but it was also referenced in other extra-biblical historical writings where a famine hit that region of the world and only exacerbated what was already a problem. And so there was real pronounced needs amongst those Jewish believers that they were trying to meet in substantive ways through this collection effort. So the context is very specific, and we don't want to be overly specific in our drawing out our principles insofar as that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 as this is what it means for us to give in the New Testament. You do this, and you do this, and you do that. That would be an improper way to really understand and interpret this passage of Scripture. We need to lock in on what the specific context was. But what we can do is we can draw out principles. Principles for giving that apply to us. Principles that apply to us because they're principles that you see sort of repeated or reinforced in other places of Scripture, and they're also principles that are at least implicit, if not explicit, in this particular passage as well. And that led us to a discussion about the purpose of giving. We look at this now concerning the collection for the saints, in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. We talked last week at some length about how wrapped up in the purpose of giving, or sort of the backdrop of our understanding of the purpose of giving as a general concept or a general priority for us, but also within the context of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians here in the first century, is an understanding of what we just termed ecclesiology, this theological term that speaks of the essence and structure and purpose of the church. That in order for us to have a thoroughgoing, a robust understanding of biblical giving, we need to have a robust and deepening understanding of ecclesiology, of the church. Because this is what the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to, even in this text. He is pointing directly to the church, both in its universal identity, universally linking all believers in all places everywhere together in one body in Christ, in the body of Christ, but also he's calling out the way in which the ministry of the universal body of Christ is sort of executed or fulfilled in and through local assemblies. The church local and the church universal is what's on display here. He gives reference to the saints, speaking of these saints who are far away from Corinth. Saints that these particular saints that he calls saints in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, saints that they will likely never meet or never know, but he says you are linked together in common fellowship. But then he makes reference to the churches in Galatia. These are specific churches in this Roman province of Galatia, the Galatian churches. These are actual locales with actual leadership and actual local church body life and activity. And so he's drawing our attention in this understanding of principles of giving that need to be informed by a broader and deeper understanding of the church. That as the church, we are a part of the universal work of God in and through his redeemed people. And so consequently, that work is going to take place and manifest itself in all parts of the world where Christ is proclaimed. And so therefore, our participation in that global universal church mission has some bearing, some meaning, some import to us, even in our local context as being a local assembly, a local body of believers. And so he's making that appeal at the local level for this global need that is a part of our obligation to one another as part of the universal church and having care and concern for fellow believers. So you have this depth of understanding that he's pointing out here of the church, both local and universal, but he also is sort of drawing them into this crucial principle of ecclesiology, and that is that the church, particularly for this gathering of believers in first century Corinth, this gathering of Gentile believers, of formerly pagan believers, he's drawing them into this transcendent reality that there is no more a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in Christ. That we are all a part, both Jew and Gentile, of this body. All who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are together and one in this fellowship of the universal church. And this important truth is obviously on Paul's mind and in his instruction in other parts of the New Testament. We looked at actually one section in Ephesians chapter 2, which really puts a fine point on this truth and this reality. And so we kind of drew ourselves into this recognition that our understanding of giving, if it is to be in accordance with what the Apostle Paul would call us to in the New Testament, if more importantly, it would be in alignment with what God is calling us to in his word and according to his purposes for his people, and in particular for the church, is that we would understand that our giving is directly informed by, motivated by, our understanding of who we are as the body of Christ, locally and universally, and who we are as God's people under the umbrella or under the banner of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And we talked last time about how that should infuse what we do when we give with profound significance and importance. That yes, there are practical realities that you can look around and see. You come into this room, you sit in these seats, you drive and there's a parking space for you, or maybe there's a parking space for you, depends. But you know, you see all the physical elements of a building and a structure and all the things that sort of fill the building and all of that. And so you just understand from the standpoint of living in this world that these things cost money. And so in order for us to have these things, we're going to have to be able to support some way to procure them and supply them and maintain them. There is that practical reality, and that's not without its place of importance. But if that's all that we are thinking about when we're thinking about giving, then we are altogether missing a much bigger and more substantive purpose. Our giving will be rote. It will be perfunctory. It might also be hypocritical, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And we don't want to find ourselves in a point where our giving becomes hypocritical. We'll talk about that. We'll see how the Lord presents that to us from Scripture. Last week, we also just began. We kind of got cut short, but we began to look at the practice of giving, this more practical sort of line of instruction in verse 2. On the first day of every week, he says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And as I said last week, you do have what are very specific instructions here, very specific reference points going back to the context of this particular instruction to these believers in Corinth. But this is where we can draw out, I think, some really helpful guidelines or principles that I think are directly tied to both this and the broader sweep of New Testament teaching on giving. The first principle that I think that you can draw out from here, it's definitely implicit in the text, if not explicit, is that giving is to be an intentional act of worship for all believers. And the reference point there is he starts by saying, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. This is an allusion to the fact that the New Testament church that obviously began with the Jewish people in Jerusalem as a sort of an outgrowth of synagogue and temple worship, if you will, it eventually began to gather as an assembly on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on Resurrection Day. And we talked about that, made a few reference points from John and Acts that point to that reality, and that's why historically that's what ended up happening, is that the New Testament church, New Testament believers, began to assemble not on the traditional Jewish Sabbath, but on Resurrection Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And so this reference to on the first day of the week is an allusion to, or a reference to, when they gather. that when they gather on the first day of the week, they are to set something aside. And it is a reference point to their normal times of corporate gathering for corporate worship. Now, I want to broaden this today a little bit further and think more deeply, if you will, about giving as worship. As I'm sure most of you know, if not all of you know, and have studied and seen and read on your own in past times, but throughout Scripture, giving and worship are deeply intertwined. That is just obvious on the pages of Scripture. The giving and worship are reflective of an expression, a tangible expression of one's devotion to God. It's an expression of worship, in other words. It's not just an act, a transactional act, but throughout Scripture, there is this obvious connection of giving and worship. And of course, in its broadest sense, we could just simply acknowledge or kind of make note of the fact that worship through giving is it ought to reflect our awareness and our acknowledgement of the fact that God is the sovereign owner, He is the sovereign provider, and He is the sovereign sustainer of all that we have. So if you want to start in the broadest sense of this, it has to begin with that awareness that, of course, if we are mindful of, reflective of, this reality of God's sovereign ownership, His sovereign and gracious provision, and even more sort of meticulously, His ongoing sort of supply, His ongoing sustaining of all that we have, then it may only make sense that we understand that when we give in support of His cause, of His mission, of His church, that it is part and parcel of our worship to this God who sovereignly provides, who sovereignly owns, I should say, and who sustains us. You have references in a number of places, just a few reference points for us. In Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2, you have this worship song of David, and it says in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Like, this is a worship hymn for the nation of Israel, and it is this in the psalm itself. It is a declaration in the context of worship of the Lord's ownership of the world and everything in it. And then you have a New Testament sort of reference point for this in Colossians 1:15-17, speaking about the preeminence of Christ. It says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This is a very comprehensive description of the ownership, the creative ownership, the sovereign rule, the sovereign possession of the world that God has made, but also His sustaining of it. That we, even though we work and we ply a trade and we seek to use the gifts and opportunities and providential benefits that God provides for us to earn money, to earn a living, to support our homes and our families and support the church and all of that, that ultimately behind all of that, or over superseding all of that, is this sovereign God who owns it all. And we have to remind ourselves, if giving is going to be truly characterized by worship, then doesn't it make sense that we would give because we know that we don't own it anyway? We're not doing God any big favors. This is God has made it possible for me to even do this, for me to even have these two dimes that I'm rubbing together and about to drop in the offering plate. This is a gracious provision of the God who owns all of it. That should inform our worship. That's the big picture of this. In a more specific sense, if we want to kind of sort of drill down a little bit more closer to home, in a more specific sense, the giving of our material resources within the context of worship is to be this tangible expression of our heart, our soul, and our body, and everything that we are that is devoted, fully devoted, been fully given over to the Lord. So not only is it this broad, sweeping awareness and acknowledgement that it's God's anyway. He owns it all. He's the one that's provided. He's the one that sustains everything that enables me to have whatever it is I have. But that in my giving, as an act of worship, this is just a tangible expression. It's one tangible expression of the disposition of my heart and soul and mind and body, everything, my devotion to the Lord that I worship. And this principle is established very early on in Scripture, and it runs throughout. You see this, for example, in the account of Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. Just listen to that brief narrative. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Now, in this brief snapshot, in this brief narrative snapshot, very early on in the history of humankind, you see this principle of giving as being a reflection of the posture, the disposition of the giver's heart and their devotion to the Lord, their sincere devotion to the Lord. Because what you see here is you see two brothers, we're talking of the same blood, of the same family, two brothers, both who bring an offering. So it's not as though one brought an offering and was blessed and affirmed and accepted, and one didn't bring an offering and therefore was rejected. Both brought an offering. Cain's act of giving, however, was not received by the Lord because it was not a true outward reflection of his devotion and worship. And you see that as the narrative unfolds, right? That he brought this gift, but it wasn't reflective of his heart. His heart was bent toward anger, toward resentment, toward self-centeredness. He gets warned of that by God in his response to his gift not being accepted. This principle plays out even collectively as you look in the pages of Scripture, with the nation of Israel over and over again, as the people bring their offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, over and over again, you'll see instances where they're rebuked for their hypocrisy. So in other words, they're giving. Good for them. Yay, yay, Israelites. Yay, Cain. Good job. You gave. No. They gave, but their giving was not a genuine reflection of devotion to the Lord. It wasn't reflective of genuine worship. You see this, for example, illustrated in Psalm chapter 50. This is at a time when Israel is enjoying tremendous prosperity under the reign of King David, but yet they are spiritually impoverished, and they are the entire society. What you see in this description is that their entire society is sort of showing a toleration of sin, both acts of sinfulness, but also even tolerating sinfulness in their society. These practices that dishonored the Lord. And you pick this up in Psalm chapter 50, verses 7 to 15, where God is speaking now, and he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Do you hear that? I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices. Your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, they continue to come. They're constantly before me. He says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He's saying to them, these gifts, these sacrifices that you're bringing before me, do you think that I somehow need them? That somehow you're doing me a favor by providing these sacrifices and these offerings to me? No. But he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You skip down to verse 22 and he repeats this principle again. He says, mark this. Then you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is just a testimony of the collective nature of the Israelites at this particular juncture, in which they were doing the perfunctory thing. They were bringing the required sacrifices. They were bringing offerings. You might even say by a sort of a material sort of measure, just sort of an objective financial measure, you know, you might just sort of peer into it from the outside and look and go, man, these people are incredibly generous. Look at all this money. Look at all these offerings. Look at all these sacrifices that they're making of the fruit of their crops and of the best of their herds. I mean, it's like, man, these people are incredible. That's not the testimony of the Lord himself. Because giving is to be an act of worship, and it is to be an accurate reflection of true devotion to the Lord. And we see time and time again, people's sacrifices, people's offerings, being rendered completely useless and irrelevant, regardless of their material magnitude. And then Jesus himself, he puts a definitive exclamation point on this principle. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, the familiar little interlude here that I'm sure you guys will recognize. It says, and he sat down, speaking of Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Wouldn't that be kind of intimidating? If you knew this was like the Son of God, he sits down next to the treasury and he's watching people putting money into the offering box. It says, many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is a woman who, by virtue of her, by material standards, trinket of an offering, gave far more than everyone else combined. And Jesus even said there were rich people dropping things in that box. Because her offering was an accurate reflection of the disposition of her heart of devotion to the Lord. Everything that I am, and everything that I have is yours. Take this as a demonstration of that. This is a powerful principle for us to recognize when it comes to how we think about our giving. And this principle, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, this principle of giving as worship, because he's pointing to this day of worship. That on this day, this is the day that you need to set money aside and store it up on this special day of worship. It should point us to the giver of all good gifts, to the one that provides everything by his sovereign hand, to the one that owns everything and sustains everything. It is to be a material indication of our understanding of who we are as, as saints of God and who we are joined together with all saints everywhere who name the name of Christ, and that our giving back of what God already owns to serve and meet the needs, the gospel focus, the kingdom advancing needs of God's people, this is a demonstration of devotion to the glory of God. This is an act of worship. Paul continues this exhortation in his second letter to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says there. What in 2 Corinthians, he's still sort of pressing the Corinthian believers to the indication is that they'd sort of fallen behind. They'd sort of lapsed in their commitment to this effort. And so he's enjoining them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to give testimony of other churches and other provinces who have been generous. And listen to what he says in encouraging and trying to exhort these Corinthians in the second letter in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," another province. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Isn't that an interesting locution? This combination of affliction and joy and of poverty and wealth. The Apostle Paul is rightly characterizing their giving. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." So the Apostle Paul, even in his instruction, in his subsequent instruction to these Corinthians around this same collection, is pointing them to this principle of giving as an act of worship. And that act of worship it needs to be an indication of the genuine disposition of a devoted heart and soul and mind and body to the Lord. And the churches in Macedonia, he's saying, exhibited that to the nth degree. And I'm calling upon you, Corinthians, do the same. Do likewise. Now notice one more observation here that I pointed out last week briefly and just to kind of highlight it again. But notice that the practice here is for all believers. In verse 2, he says, "each one of you." So I think the reference to the widow's gift is another example we could point to. But the principle is not tied to the size of anyone's bank account. Certainly, it only makes sense that if giving is an act of worship, it is an act of devotion to the Lord, it only stands to reason that it would be incumbent upon every believer to worship in this way and to engage in the practice of giving. Now, in addition to its worshipful intent that we've been discussing, the practice of giving to meet the needs of the church does, as I said earlier, have very explicitly practical components related to time and place and proportion, you might say. Time, you see here in this text, he says, on the first day of every week. So not only is that an allusion to the gathered assembly on the Lord's day for worship, but it's also very practical. On the first day of every week, he's talking about a routine. He's speaking about what you might call regularity or a habit, a discipline. And there's a practical need in our giving for there to be a regular habit or discipline that also aligns with, practically speaking, the inflow of resources and the ongoing recurrence of needs. So I take you back to the electric bill at the church, right? Whether you and I give once a day, once a week, once a month, once a year, once every 3 years, whatever it is, it doesn't matter to Georgia Power They're going to send us a bill every single month. So there is this practical alignment even in the context of the passage. The assumption here is that the Apostle Paul is speaking to what would be the general normal expectation for weekly sort of compensation of some sort, weekly access. But he's also speaking of just the discipline of regularly forming this habit of setting aside worship-oriented resources for this purpose, this meeting this need. And it's tied, of course, to incoming revenue, incoming resources, incoming compensation, if you will, and aligning that with what are ongoing recurrence of needs, which is just sort of normal, right? I mean, if someone is lacking in food and then you supply them with food, they're going to get hungry again. It's just very practical. So you're going, wow, that's probably the best insight I've heard all day, Richard. Thank you for that. You're welcome. I'm happy to educate you on the nature of how we get hungry. Some of you guys are going, yeah, I know. I didn't get any of that casserole over there. But again, I just want to point out the fact that it shouldn't be lost on us that there is a practical implication here. There is a practical reality here. Now, that's not to say that weekly giving to the church, let's bring it sort of into our environment, into our time. This is not to say that weekly giving to the church is a command for everyone. That this verse right here I could point to and say, you know what, that means that everybody should give every single week no matter what. That's not the point, that's not the principle here. But I would say that it is a good suggestion and a helpful practice for most people. I mean, I think I can say that. Simply based upon a recognition that for most people, there is just a normal way of budgeting. There's a normal way of kind of allocating resources that they have income and then they have outflows. And then there's just the natural tendency for us that if we don't set up this habit and we don't do it on a regular basis, then we might fail to do it. Again, a very practical reality here that he's pointing us to. There are implications of timeliness, if you will. And then there's the place, the practical reference to the place. This little phrase where it says to store it up, and we talked about this briefly last week. What we can say for sure is that this is speaking to putting this aside in a treasury of some sort. The term that's used there is speaking of a treasury. So if that would be some type of special, secure place in someone's home, maybe some kind of, you know, first century version of a safe or something. I don't know how to even think about that particularly. Or more probably, there is the implication that it will be stored up in the treasury of the church. We talked about this last week. There is this reference to the Apostle Paul saying that he wants this practice to be on this type of recurrence and this type of regimen and discipline and habit, and that it be set aside because he doesn't want there to be collecting when he comes. So there's this principle that there is this set-aside treasury, in other words. And again, whether that is going to be in the church or whether it's going to be set aside and then brought to bear for the actual meeting of the need, it is a focus on there being a specific place, a specific designation. And I think maybe what I would, as one example, I mean, this is certainly, you know, it's illustrative. It's not meant to be, you know, applying to everybody equally at all. But, you know, different in our day and time, you know, in our sort of economy and work world and all that, I mean, people are paid on different cycles and people, you know, the people are self-employed, run businesses. I mean, there's all different types of sort of economic and vocational scenarios that you could kind of consider and say, okay, what's the practical implications of something like this? I think that my understanding of this would just simply compel me to say that whether our giving is done on a regular basis where there's a sort of this transactional thing that happens, whether it's online or just, you know, a check for out of your bill pay or a, you know, brought to the sanctuary and put in the offering plate, whatever the mechanism or the means is, that either it's done that way or maybe it's done on some different kind of interval. Maybe a business owner might do it at a different interval because of the flow of their business and all of that. That there is this understanding, this worshipful awareness, this intentional effort of setting something aside in a specific place for the purpose of contributing to the needs of the church and to the mission of the gospel in the local church. I think that's the principle I would sort of emphasize. That you don't want to, I think, miss the point of this principle of giving as worship and the corresponding disciplines that would need to be in play for that to be fulfilled on a regular basis. You don't want that to sort of get lost until such time as, that's right, you know, I do quarterly giving. I got to remember I do my quarterly gift. Kind of like self-employed people often pay, you know, self-employment tax on some employee on a quarterly basis. So, I got to do my quarterly taxes or whatever. I mean, if that's sort of the financial approach of our mindset when it comes to giving, I would say you're probably missing what Paul's teaching here as it relates to giving. And so that would be my encouragement to any of you who have, you know, a giving habit that's sort of not weekly, because if you're doing it weekly, then you're basically just doing exactly what he's telling these Corinthians to do. You still could be doing it without it being an act of worship, but on a practical level, if you're doing it on a different cycle, I would just encourage you to use the time and the place principle as a means of informing and driving your heart and your mind toward this act of worship. That's what I would encourage you in. So you got time, you got place, and then you have proportion. It says, as he may prosper. As he may prosper. It's not a reference to a specific proportion. And what often comes to people's minds is, for example, the tithe or 10% or some kind of specific proportion. When I say proportion, I don't mean a definite percentage. In fact, 10% for some might be more than what they should give, and 10% for others might be far too low. I mean, that's the point. I mean, it's as you are prospered, as the Lord has blessed you, so you give. In fact, it's an appeal to the overflow, as we've already read from other passages. It's an appeal to the overflow of a heart that seeks to release to the Lord what is his anyway. And this is the idea here. In 2 Corinthians, again, going back to his future instruction from our particular vantage point in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he's instructing them again in chapter 9, and he employs this law of sowing and reaping as an example. But also he speaks to this idea of cheerfulness, of joy in our giving. And there's this implication of abundance and generosity, not sort of trying to figure out, like, okay, what's the minimum I can give? And that to me is probably one of the potential dangers of a set percentage in our current environment, is that we might just be trying to figure out what's the least I can do and fulfill some kind of legalistic, you know, command of God. Okay, I checked that box. And really, if the books were laid open, as they say, if our hearts were laid bare, we would be exposed for lacking in generosity, even though we fulfilled that 10% quote-unquote requirement every single time we put something in the offering plate. If you looked at our total income at the end of a year and you did the percentage, you'd say, yep, you hit the mark. Good job. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 8, listen to what he says. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a reference to generosity, of overflowing. And then he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Again, a disposition of our hearts before the Lord. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Again, he draws in the reality of God's sovereign care and his sovereign ability to provide and his ultimately sovereign ownership, as we talked about before. He'll make grace abound to you because he has all sufficiency in all things at all times. And you may abound in every good work. So these practical elements, I think, are particularly helpful to us to think about as we marry that with this profound principle of understanding the church and our being motivated and inspired and our thinking about giving deepened by our understanding of the church, but also the nature of worship and the act of giving as a demonstration of worship and also a reflection of the disposition of our own hearts of devotion to the Lord. Now, the question, as I had already alluded to about tithing, rather than going into a sort of a specific outline here, I just want to read from MacArthur's commentary. He kind of does a really good summary of some of the, he references a number of passages and whatnot that I think are helpful to us. So let me just read this section on tithing and why we would not say that tithing, a 10% tithe, is obligatory as a principle for giving in our time. He says this: the practice of giving a tithe was common in many ancient cultures. Abraham gave a tithe of his possessions to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, Genesis 14. Jacob promised to give a tenth of all he had if God would protect and prosper him, in Genesis 28. But in neither case did God require such a percentage or any amount at all. Both Abraham's and Jacob's offerings were entirely voluntary and apparently singular. There is no indication from Scripture that any of God's people regularly gave 10% before the time of Moses. The only giving amount specifically prescribed by God in the book of Genesis pertained to the famine in Egypt. Through Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, God commanded that a fifth, that is 20% of all grain produced in the seven abundant years, be set aside for surviving during the seven lean years. That's in Genesis 41. That amount, however, though prescribed by God, was not a religious offering, but a form of governmental welfare tax to be used for the people's own benefit during the coming famine. In the Mosaic law, 10% is prescribed for the first time by God. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. That's Leviticus 27:30. That tithe was to the sons of Levi for an inheritance in return for their service, which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting, Numbers 18:21. From those tithes, the Levites were in turn to give a tithe, verse 26. The tithes, burnt offerings, sacrifices, contributions, votive and freewill offerings, and the firstborn of animals mentioned in Deuteronomy 14 were a second 10% to be used to support the national feasts and holidays. Each third year, 10% was to be given for use in supporting the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow, Deuteronomy 14. As you study those and related texts carefully, it becomes evident that the amount paid annually to the theocracy of Israel was approximately 23%, and that it essentially was a tax used for the operation of Israel's government. It never involved free will, spontaneous giving to the Lord. The condemnation of Malachi in Malachi 3:8-10 is for failure to pay the required taxes to support the priests who ran the nation. The basic principle for voluntary giving in the Old Testament is reflected in Proverbs. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 3:9-10. The idea was to give to the Lord generously and to give to the Lord first. Again, we are told there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results in only want. Proverbs 11:24. In other words, if you want to increase your money, share it generously. If you want to lose your money, hoard it. No amount or percentage is ever required in the New Testament. Rather, each believer is to give from his heart. Give, Jesus said, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return, Luke 6:38. This is the perspective on tithing, is that the Old Testament reference points are specifically referring to the nation of Israel and supporting the nation of Israel in specific ways. You'll see, if you study this, you'll see how the reformers actually responded to this, and actually the New Testament giving cheerfully became the order of the day in the early centuries of the church. But then when the imperial church under Constantine and then the expansion of Roman Catholicism, they moved back to this 10% because it became more like a tax again. And so in every point in history, when the church becomes intricately tied to the state, then giving becomes obligatory as a percentage because it becomes more like a tax. And that's not the instruction that we've just looked at, or not the instruction you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in particular. Okay, we have 1 minute. I want to say this really quickly, okay? The stewardship of giving. He says, and when I arrive, verse 3, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. All I'm going to say about this is that this is a general reference to making sure that our giving is going to a place where there are trusted stewards of those resources. So it's not as though you're to just give, you know, willy-nilly to any sort of Christian organization or Christian outfit because they're Christian and then feel like you've done a good thing. No, there's a stewardship principle here. There's a responsibility here that he's actually alluding to. He's talking about accrediting with letter. I mean, he wants there to be representation from the various churches to say this is accredited. These are accredited donations from the people. And he even says that I might go as well. We could talk more about that. I just want to say that here in our congregation, we take some very specific measures to affect faithfulness in our stewardship. There are multiple points of accountability and transparency. There's no sort of single person that's sort of moving all the dials of money and transaction and that kind of thing. We don't have all the elders looking into everybody's giving. That's very, very isolated. We have multiple groups of people that are on a counting rotation, counting the funds, so there's not the same people who are counting giving and donations. We have, even with our staff compensation, we have our lay elders that serve as a compensation committee. We take in survey information from Lifeway that does these pastoral staff compensation surveys every year that helps guide, could give us a framework for what sort of the market, if you will, in ministry would bear for different roles. There's many things that we try to do to maintain sort of effectiveness in our stewardship of the funds that the Lord provides for us through the gifts of the people of this church. And then finally, I just want you to be assured that when it comes to our support of other ministries, other mission efforts, other churches, and that kind of thing, we are very, very vigilant about like-mindedness and that support. That the funds that come in through offerings and then are sent back out to other ministries and other churches, doctrinal alignment, like-mindedness, and ministry philosophy are top priorities for us in that flow of resources. Okay, that was really quick for that last point. There it is right there. See? Right there. And let's be done. Let's pray real quick.